I brought a few of our marriage books here today. I've got a book called How to Fight for Your Marriage Without Fighting with One Another. I will leave that up here. And if you just if you want to leave a donation, honestly, I don't really care what you do. If you I don't have any cash, just take a book, please. But I'll leave these up here, and because you may not know that we have those. And remember, you got to feel this book. We like the way it feels. It's very soft, and we're very proud about the way it feels. Because my wife says I do not read books. I sleep with them, and what that means is I start to read and I go to sleep, and the book ends up in my face like that. And but I wanted a book that felt good in your hands, and I think it's pretty soft, so it's pretty nice. So I'll leave those up here. If you want to take those, if you want to leave a little donation here, that's fine. We'll just take all those donations and put them in the Grace Evangeline Bible Fund today. And that's been really cool. We got to send another $600 out towards that on our trip to Columbus a couple weeks ago. We were able to raise some funds for that. And then, of course, we take 50 cents off of every resource we move, and we put it towards that. So that's been really cool that every $8 we send into Beams Bibles, that they actually purchase a book and send it overseas and actually put Grace's in memory of Grace Evangeline Force in there. So that's really cool that that's going on. So just want to let you know as far as that's concerned. A few months ago, I delivered a message here while we were in the old building, and I start out the message by talking about how 150 years ago, we had biblical preaching plus God's power, and it equaled or it produced relevant results. I believe about 60 to 70 years ago, I believe we still had biblical preaching. In other words, it was doctrinally correct. On paper, it was very accurate. Yet we had a takeaway. That is, we had biblical preaching minus God's power, and it equaled or it produced minimal results. We need to have relevant teaching in order to produce relevant results. But really what happened is this, is that we had relevant teaching minus God's power, and it produced or is producing minimal results. And so I'm a firm believer in quoting lots of Scripture and teaching the Word of God. But I love the combination that we have, is that we do believe in relevant teaching also, and we believe in being very practical, and that's what we're going to look at today. But I love the combination that I believe that we have. But once again, I do believe that the power of God is very relevant. The Word of God and the power of the Word is extremely relevant this morning. And a couple weeks ago, I did a singles and a marriage conference in Columbus, Ohio. And as I was preparing material and as I dealt with the singles that were there, it was interesting, some of the situations that were within the congregation and some of the conversations that I had afterwards. But also, not only that, the last few weeks I've had some clients who are in a pre-marriage scenario. And looking at the different characteristics that are in their relationship, looking at the different mistakes that they're making, it motivated me to want to come back to our particular congregation and deal with some things that I dealt with a few weeks ago at the singles conference in Columbus, Ohio. So with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to start reading in verse number 24. I want you to see here in 2 Timothy 2 in verse number 24, look what God says about mankind here. And once again, if you don't know much about what we do, I do a lot of private coaching of married couples, but also I deal with a lot of singles. And what my main goal is with singles is to show them how they're opposing themselves and how, in order to get where, first of all, God wants them to be, but also for how them to get where they need to be, they need to follow God's ways. Now, one of the things that I've come to the conclusion of is that there's a lot of people that say they believe in God. There's a lot of people that say that they love God. But I've come to the conclusion that we really don't like God. And I've come to the conclusion that with a lot of people, that we really feel that we could run things a lot better than God is running them. Now, once again, these are not said things. These are not things that are consciously believed. But remember, we send out a message of what we believe more by what we infer by our lifestyle than what we say we will believe with our words. God's Word, we've talked about this the last few weeks, how God's Word talks about those who profess to know them, but in works they deny Him. And the greatest problem in our country today is not atheism, it's practical atheism. Because remember, once again, you do what you value, and you do what you feel is going to benefit you in some way. And the reason why we don't read our Word, and the reason why we don't obey God, is because, once again, we really don't believe that His ways are good, and His ways are right. And once again, I'm a firm believer there's a lot of singles. We say we believe in God. We say we love God. We really don't like God. And so what we do is we go our own way, and we send out the message that I can do this a lot better. And yeah, we have what I call comparative holiness. Yeah, I know I do some things that aren't that good, but at least I'm not like the other guy. And what do we say in our congregation? That is an extremely low standard. Because if our holiness is based upon what somebody else isn't doing and what we are doing, that's an extremely low standard. And the standard that we need to go by is the Word of God. But I'm going to ask you, first of all, in dealing with singles and pre-marriage issues, is do you like God and do you really trust Him that His ways don't just produce glory in your life, but His ways work for our eternal good? We have to make sure that we understand that. I often find that when we deal with marriage, parenting, and singles issues, we often give people five smooth stones only to put them in a sling of selfishness, a sling of fear, or a sling of humanism, if you will. And we have to get the canon set, first of all, before we even deal with this and ask the question, do you trust God? Because if you're willing to say, well, I trust Him in this area, I trust Him in that area, but I think I can come up with my own method in those other areas, once again, you're really saying that you can rule this universe a lot better than God can. And once again, you infer more about what you believe by what you do than what you say you believe. Let me say it again. You infer more about what you believe by what you do than what you say you believe. I'm going to say it again. I really don't think that we like God as Americans. We've come up with a whole new way of doing life. And you'd be amazed at the number of singles that I deal with that are on staff at churches. They're very active in churches. But they have no respect for their bodies. And we're fulfilling prophecy in Jeremiah 3 and verse number 3. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 16, the Bible talks about a people who are unable to blush. And there's no such thing as being naive on certain subjects. It is a blessing and it's a virtue to be able to blush. If you're standing in a group of people and some young person brings up a certain subject that ought not be mentioned at all, let alone in mixed company, and you feel bashful about saying, well, I don't know what he's talking about. Don't feel bashful about that, because that's the person who should feel bashful. We're in a society where evil is good and bitter is sweet. But let's understand, the Bible says here in 2 Timothy 2, verse number 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. One of the qualifications of dealing with people. We have to be as patient with people as God is to us. Look what the Bible says in verse number 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure or perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But notice what the Scripture says. In meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. And that's what I'm finding with singles. Is that when we go away from God's way, go away from God's standard, when we don't apply good judgments in our life. And I think we have to take a look at that verse this morning, because there's some things that I'm going to say this morning that are a matter of judgment. In other words, I don't have a black and white verse this morning. But did you know that the Bible does not say, thou shalt not gamble? Find it in the Word of God. Nowhere in the Bible does God say not to gamble. Oh, that means we can gamble. No. Is gambling good for mankind? Does gambling help mankind? No, it does not. Therefore, God tells us to abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. So God gives us permission to decide what is good for us and what is not. And in areas where the Bible doesn't specifically address certain areas, what does God do? He gives us the discernment to decide what is right and what is wrong. And once again, God never says, thou shalt not gamble. But we know that gambling is a waste of God's resources. Gambling is enslaving. And that which enslaves you becomes your God, according to Romans chapter 6. Now, some things I'm going to mention, once again, God says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I don't necessarily have a black and white verse for it, but I believe that most godly people would agree, yeah, these things are definitely correct. And I'm going to try to quote Scripture where I can definitely quote Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 18. Look what the Scripture says. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication, look what the Bible says, sinneth, what does the Bible say here? Against his own body. Once again, God is shouting out a message that the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, it's not just that they don't glorify God, but once again, let's understand that they don't work for our own good. God says you are sinning against your own body when you cross certain boundary lines. Now, the problem with preaching 30, 40 years ago is people would preach on singles issues like this. You know, when you go out with that particular person and they make a move towards you, you need to put up the stops. And what I try to teach people is that you cannot get the car running 70 miles an hour and then 10 feet before you go off the cliff decide to put on the brakes. The Bible talks a lot about avoidance. Romans 13, 14. It says, make no what? Provision for the flesh. And the best illustration I can come up with this is that when I was growing up in England, it was my job to put the chickens up at night. And one evening, I did not do my job. I did not put the chickens up at night. We had about 50 to 75 chickens. And you can imagine how much trouble I was in the morning when we went outside and we realized that a fox had come down from the hills and had bitten off every one of the chickens' heads, and they were all dead. Boy, was I in some serious trouble. Can you children feel that as I describe that? I was in some serious trouble. Now, what was the answer? What was the solution for that problem? Should I have stayed out all night long and every time a fox comes by, go ahead and shoot that fox? Every time I see anything that even moves like a fox, go ahead and shoot that? This is not a politically correct sermon, amen? Was the answer to stay up all night long and guard the chickens or just put the chickens in the chicken coop? See, God says, make no provision for the flesh. There's a reason why I don't want to see things on TV where people don't have a lot of clothes on. There's a reason why I don't put myself in certain circumstances. There's a reason why I have a very godly friend structure. Because God says, Proverbs 13 and verse number 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And one of the first things that I look for, one of the first things I talk about when I talk to young people about, is that particular somebody, is that a potential candidate for someone who is going to be a good spouse or a good mate, is what is their friend structure like? You know, God even, when he talks about pastors and the qualifications of a bishop, in the book of 1 Timothy and also Titus, one of the qualifications for a bishop, now let me ask you a question, does God want godly people over the church or ungodly people over the church? Answer the question, what do you think? Godly, that makes sense. One of the qualifications for a bishop is a lover of good men. And so one of the things that I ask singles is, what's that person's friend structure like? Now, one of the things I hardly ever ask is, how do they treat you? Because listen, anybody can act in a certain way as long as there's a carrot of something dangling right in front of them. But let's understand that when dealing with this particular subject, that I'm a firm believer that most singles today are enrolled in a class called Divorce 101. And unfortunately, most singles are passing with flying colors. And I will say most. Now, as I deal with this subject here, some of you may have question marks in the back of your mind. Some of the question marks may be, he's just an old head. He doesn't really understand the way that we operate. Hold on a second. I'm not trying to brag here, but people pay $105 to spend 45 minutes with me for me to talk to them about this subject. And let me just tell you, young people, right now, I am hardly ever wrong when it comes to this subject. I'm not saying I'm a perfect person in my life and everything I do, but when it comes to this subject, people pay me $105 for a 45-minute session for what you're about to get for free. And people keep calling me back. So here's what I want to tell you. I bet Brother Butch Oxendine is really good at planning conferences. Brother Allen is really, really good at veterinarian work. And every time I go to see him at lunchtime, it is awesome to see the cats laying out like this. So, but the point is this, is you men are very good at what you do. But there's something that I do that honestly most of you don't even realize that I do because I just don't talk about it too much. But I coach individuals on marriage and pre-marriage issues. And I want you to know, young people, I'm hardly ever wrong. You would not believe the amount of people that call me back after I said, don't get married, don't pursue that person. They call me back, usually about 6 to 8 months later, boy, were you right on that. And so I'm pulling a little rank on you to begin with. Just to tell you that I've done this for 14 years. And when you have rotten butter and you have spoiled milk, you will get bad tasting biscuits. Mark it down. And I can look at just about any young couple that's about to be married and analyze a few things in their life. And if there's some obvious things that are there, I'm going to tell you what they're going to run into 6 months after marriage. And once again, I'm pulling rank a little bit because we are in a gainsaying society. You ever heard of that word? It's in the King James. A gainsayer is somebody who quickly says, that's not true. I don't agree with that. Brother Butch, you deal with this all the time, don't you? He's on the front line of Generation Xers. Now here's the point, is that we have a society where we just automatically, if we don't understand something, we say that's not true. Well, that's not true. And I'm going to pull rank a little bit. The other thing, singles, is this, is that, and I'm not just talking to the singles today, because this is a message that all of us need to understand, is that I often tell young people when I teach on this, that if you're not going to listen to me, please take down my name, physical address, mailing address, email address. Please take it down and write me a letter 10 years later so I can use it for other young people so that you can say, I should have listened to what you talked about. Now, if I sound confident, it's because I am confident. I do this for a living. I put more time into that than I do even in pastoring with our other business. It's what we do. And there's a reason why people keep calling me back. So I'm pulling a little rank on you just to say, please listen to what I'm about to talk about for the next few moments, if you don't mind. Our society is holding a class in Divorce 101. And what that means is that our society is doing more to prepare our young people for how to have a mediocre or a dismal marriage than how to have a God-filled and a vibrant marriage. What I find that sin does is exactly what 2 Timothy 2 and 24 says, is it causes us to shoot ourselves in the foot. Young people, I've just never met anybody who said, I'm sorry I served God. I'm sorry. I've never met a person in life who said, I'm sorry I was filled with the Spirit yesterday. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I am so sorry that I submitted myself to the kingship of Christ. Never met anyone who says that. But how many people have you met that said, I'm sorry I didn't get saved earlier in life? I'm sorry I didn't submit to Christ. I'm sorry that I didn't have a vibrant relationship with Christ. And once again, God's wake word works for us. And once again, if we equate holiness with duty, we have a wrong idea of holiness. Holiness, once again, works for us. Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, if evolution was true, if it was true, and I don't believe it to be true, if mankind is evolving, one thing that has not evolved is the human brain. And what I mean by that, well, the meaning is obvious. The answer is in of itself. That we're just not a very wise society. And we do things and we make decisions that don't work for our benefit. And it's amazing that after 6,000 years of world history, that I teach these things, and for some people, they've never heard them before in their lives. It's actually unbelievable that we are always not even one generation. You're really only a few decisions from apostasy, and that sin is a wisdom blocker. And sin has a way of wiping away not just your physical memory or the memory that's within your brain, but even your emotional memory and your spiritual memory. in that with just a few temptations, you are acting as if you've forgotten everything that you've ever been taught. And that's why I encourage young people to keep themselves in positions where they are accountable. And to keep themselves in places, especially where there's people around. Now, Divorce 101, our society is holding a class in it, and unfortunately many are passing with flying colors. Before I go here, though, once again, I want to set the angle of a canon. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And God talks about fornication. We have to see the seriousness of the subject, because one of the things I deal with, I'm dealing with a vast amount of people that have been so inundated with the message of grace, they don't understand the seriousness of sin in our lives. And we just have this picture of God as if He's an easygoing grandfather in the sky. And He, well, you messed up, children, but we get another time to do it again tomorrow. And we've promoted a picture that is so much like that, that we have robbed ourselves of having a God in our hearts that we can reverence and understand that He's a consuming fire. Hebrews 13, 1 through 4. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers. What does God say? God will what? He will judge. So Galatians 5, 19 through 22. Once again, we need to set the angle of the canon, because I think that my concern is teaching on these issues, and then we view them to be optional. Well, that would be a good thing if I did. Oh, hold on a second. God is God. He's a consuming fire. And we are to reverence Him, to trust Him. But also, the Apostle Paul said to Christians, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And having the knowledge base that God has given me, I know we say, well, fear means reverence and trust. At some point, it still means fear. And once again, I don't mean that we need to be afraid of God like someone who's in an abusive relationship with a father. I'm not talking about that. But I do have a holy respect for what He's given me. And He said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And once again, Paul said to Christians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And if I was to take all the knowledge that God has given me, and in the public arena that God has given me, and I profane the name of God, you better believe I'm afraid of what could happen to me. You better believe it. And God would be holy and just in whatever He does. Now, looking at the scripture here, somebody remind me, what scripture did I have you turn to? Galatians 5, thank you. Galatians 5, look at verse number 19, says, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. It says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Then he goes on. But notice the first two he mentions are adultery and fornication. Oftentimes when God lists sin, sexual sin is actually the first that he mentions. Anybody know why? Because a desire for the opposite sex is actually one of the strongest passions that we have as human beings. And those are good desires as long as they're within the bounds, obviously, of the Scriptures. But as he lists these works of the flesh, look what he says in verse 21. Envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things, and that's an important phrase, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So I believe comparing Scripture with Scripture, I do believe that we are eternally secure in Christ. But if you can sin, if you can commit these acts, there's no chastening in your life, there's no conviction in your life, according to the Word of God, comparing this with the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to go there now, and if there's no chastisement, you are not a believer, you are not a Christian, you are self-deceived. But let's look here. As we talk about Divorce 101, how to prepare for a mediocre marriage, what are the lessons that are being taught by the world? Once again, textbooks are everywhere. There's plenty of classes. Lots of study groups. lots of clubs that are purporting the ideas that are taught in that. But the first lesson is this. Now watch. Let the greatest desire of your life be to find that special someone or to find another person for marriage. Now keep in mind, what makes your eyes light up is what you love. That may be a little preaching rhetoric, but Psalm 1, 1 through 3, tells us that a godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord. Jesus said, if thy eye be single, or we would define it, if thy eye be clear, thy whole body shall be full of light. You ever met a Christian? You don't know that he's a Christian, but you go away thinking, I think that person's a Christian, because there's something in their eyes. But what makes your eyes light up is really what you love. The fact that you're sitting here this morning doesn't mean that you love Christ. The fact that you have a Bible in hand doesn't mean that you love Christ. But what makes your eyes light up determines really, and it's not that it determines, but it portrays, it reveals what you love. And with many a young person, they'll give you a Sunday school nod when you talk about the Bible and the Scriptures. If you get on other subjects, even talking about dating, courtship, and other relationships, their eyes will literally light up. And we have to realize that if that makes our eyes light up, but the Word of God doesn't, something's out of balance and something's out of tune in our lives. I'm telling you this because I love you this morning. I'm not riding a soapbox. I have no need to tell you this other than I love you this morning. Now, keep in mind, happy singles make happy married people. And I tell people all the time, my wife and I don't have a great marriage because we have one another. We have a good marriage because we're filled with God before we even see one another. And I want you to know there's a tremendous difference. I often tell singles that if you can't live without somebody, you are not going to live with them very well. In fact, what you're doing is you're allowing them to become an idol in your life. Because what you're saying is, I just have to have this person in order to be happy. And let's understand once again, if you can't live without someone, you're not going to live with them very well. Because every one of you is like a well of water, and that you need an underground source in order to feed another person. Now, that underground source is Christ. But let's understand that what happens a lot of times with singles is they want that other person to be God to them before marriage. They get married, they find out that person's not a very good God in their life. And so they turn on that person, and they come up with all these issues as to why they want out of that particular marriage. But once again, I often say even the best of spouses make a very poor God. And one of the main problems I see that singles do is they look to a relationship with another person as their source of happiness. And keep in mind, the reason why people do that is that every movie that people watch, all the songs that they sing, all that they hear out in the secular world, involve finding that special someone that makes your head turn around, makes your mind spin. And keep in mind, marriage has the best sales, yet the worst advertising of any product out there in the market. It's unbelievable. And I'm all about marriage, and I'm not saying we should have some stoic, monastic sort of approach towards marriage. We're married because we made a commitment and we raised children. That's not what I'm saying. God tells us in Proverbs chapter 5 that the husband ought to always be ravished with the love of his wife. The word ravished there means to delight to ecstasy. The word ecstasy means to be carried away with extreme delight or joy. But once again, what do I call marriage? It's the icing on top of the cake. But if you don't have any cake, there's nothing that other person can pour that icing on to make you happy. And let's understand this, that I often tell people that when it comes to relationships, that when you look to a relationship as your primary source of happiness, what you're doing is essentially this, is you're putting yourself in a prison and you're handing the key to the other person. And the worst form of power is not the kind that someone takes away from you, it's the kind that you give away. And when you look to a relationship as a primary source of happiness, what you're essentially doing is you're locking yourself in a prison and giving the key to the other person. And then you're going to be mad about 2 years after marriage because that person has so much power over you. And you're going to think the problem's with them. When really the door to unhappiness always opens from the inside. Once again, happy singles make happy married people. You know what I find with singles? Singles have a very small God. And it's funny, when people are married, boy, they just want this huge God. But when people are singles, they tend to think that they got to let God know where they're at. And they got to let God know. You got to make sure that He knows where they're at. So, you know, send God your address so He can be sure to send you that special someone. It's amazing how with many singles, they have a very small God. And they feel very out of control with finding that special person. But the second lesson I find that people are learning in this class called Divorce 101 is this. Is that the world is teaching in this class that it's okay to get physical with a member of the opposite sex. And I'm going to keep this obviously very G-rated. I always do when I teach. But when couples, first of all, are physical with one another, I want you to know that they give each other the false impression that they're madly in love with one another. In fact, in our marriage book in chapter 3, I talk about how good relationships go bad or how seemingly good relationships go bad. But the essential problem with couples getting physical with one another is that those feelings of intoxication that are derived from being physical, they start to drive the relationship. And as long as that happens, those intoxicating feelings start overriding the negative characteristics about the other person and possibly the relationship, to the point where you're willing to hold on to a bad relationship because those feelings of intoxication are there. And what's interesting about this is that in chapter 3 of our marriage book, listen to what I said. In the early stages of a romantic relationship, couples can act according to how they feel. This is because both see the good but not so much the bad or the ugliness of one another as of yet. Thus, since they feel happy and hopeful that the other person is the one for them, both usually act in a kind and affectionate manner. Once again, when you first meet, you can act according to how you feel because there's a lot of newness, there's a lot of curiosity, and you haven't as of yet seen the good, bad, and ugly of life, marriage, and one another as of yet. Then we say that during the early part of a relationship, there's also a sense of newness and curiosity in the air, which helps to produce a decent amount of intoxicating feelings. Okay, so this is the problem with couples getting physical before marriage. Once again, it produces all these intoxicating feelings, but what happens is those feelings tend to override the negative characteristics about the other person or the relationship itself. Now remember, the purpose of a pre-marriage relationship is to what? It's to test the relationship in the areas of character and compatibility. But if you start seeing areas where you're incompatible, if you start seeing areas where the other person has a low level of character, yet there's all these intoxicating feelings, guess what's going to happen? Your vision of seeing the negative characteristics about the relationship or the other person is going to be clouded because of all those intoxicating feelings. But at some point, keep in mind those intoxicating feelings, I call it those emotional waters, they subside, and then you're left with the rubble of a difficult relationship. And many times they don't subside until after you've already said, I do. Now young people, keep in mind that somebody once said that forbidden fruits are sweeter. Now, they're not sweeter in the end, and they're not sweeter in that they're better from a time perspective. Because I think that what God has for us is the sweetest. Amen? But let me say this to you, that one of the problems with couples being physical before marriage is that there's something enticing to the human brain about doing the thou shalt not. I give this illustration at one time up in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. We had a problem with our girls riding out really close to the street. And that's when Mary and Lydia were about 4 years of age. And so what I did is I painted a blue little line down by the end of the driveway. I took them out there. And I said, girls, you can ride anywhere you want on the driveway, but you're not to cross this blue line. And wasn't it interesting that just a few weeks later, I look out the window and see them riding as close to that line as possible. Because there's just something enticing about entering through the back door instead of the front door, about doing the thou shalt not, about riding the line and getting as close to the edge as possible. There's something enticing to the flesh about doing that. And the interesting thing is that one day the thou shalt not becomes something that's totally allowed. And instead of sneaking through the back door, you're allowed to enter through the front door. And what happens is that there's a change in the level of intensity, in the level of enjoyment. And what happens is that a lot of people, because they've been so accustomed to the level of pleasure that comes from the illicit, they don't even have a capacity. Their brain has to be retrained to enjoy something that is holy and pure in the sight of God. Now, your brain can be retrained. God says, commit thy works unto the Lord and thy thoughts shall be established. Your brain can recircuit itself, I believe, if you will give yourself to that which is good and right. But let's understand this, that why is it that woman who was dating that guy, or she's in a pre-marriage relationship with that guy, and let's say that, I remember very specifically, I was at Ruby Tuesday's one time, and I was eating, and I saw this guy, and he was holding hands with this girl, and he wasn't paying attention at all to the 45 TV screens that were around him. And he's holding her hands, looking straight in her eyes. And I thought to myself, I'm not so sure this guy's married. But what was interesting was that why is it that same guy that'll sit there at Ruby Tuesdays and do nothing but stare at her, why is it that this same guy that used to burn all of his cell phone minutes on her, now she can't get him to come home early after work? He does come home, and he wants to watch TV, play video games. What's the difference? And she gets on the phone, and she says, Mom, Mom, he's changed. Mom, he's totally different. He hasn't changed a bit. He's the same selfish guy you knew 6 months before marriage. It's just that 6 months before marriage, he was willing to gratify his sensual pleasures through your body. Now, because the newness and the curiosity is worn off, now because he can walk through the front door instead of the back door, and because forbidden fruits are sweeter, as we talked about before, now what you have is now he's just using video games, hanging out with the guys to please himself. He's the same selfish guy you met. See, women tend to project themselves on men. You see, a woman cares, therefore she wants to get close, therefore she knows she shouldn't do it, but she's willing to get physically affectionate with the guy. So notice the order. She cares for him, therefore she wants to get close to him. Therefore, I'm willing to be physically affectionate with him. And she projects that the man has the same order when he doesn't have the same order. And really the order is because he wants to be physically affectionate, he acts like he cares. There's a big difference. And women project themselves on men all the time. And I hear it all the time. Here's what women say. Well, I do believe he cares about me. And the Bible says that love rejoiceth not in iniquity. You know what that means? Any type of pleasure derived from something that is out of bounds from God's word and from the way which is good and right. Let's understand something. That it cannot be based in true love. Did you catch that? See, I hear people all the time, I deal, about 50% of the cases I deal with are post-adultery. And people say, well, I still have feelings for that other person. And then the other person goes, I think they're still in love with them. And I say, hold on, let's knock out this platform right off the bat. We have a little statement that we can't believe that people pay me this much for me to talk to them this way. But what's interesting is I say, hold on, if something was iniquitous in nature, love had nothing to do with it. Because true love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but in truth. True love wants the other person to be holy and pure in the sight of God. And people are not trying to be a blessing to the other person as much as they're trying to get all they can from somebody when they're being physical before marriage. Let's call a spade a spade. Let's look at it truthfully. I find that in a male-female relationship, when boundaries are crossed, are you ready for this? Women are always the losers. First of all, living together is bad advertisement for a good relationship. Living together, once again, is bad advertisement. And even over-familiarity, by the way, before marriage, I think it's bad advertisement. You see, familiarity is good within the context of a marriage because I believe that produces closeness. But familiarity in the context, especially over-familiarity, in the context of a pre-marriage relationship breeds boredom. And I find that especially living together is bad advertising for a relationship because, first of all, you don't have the safety of the marriage, the safety fence of the marriage vows. Secondly, you don't have the authority of the marriage vows to pull from. Here's what's interesting, though, I find with singles. Is I find singles that say that they're Christians and they cross certain boundaries from a physical perspective, yet they get mad when that guy tells a lie about his work or a lie about his friends. Or they get mad when that guy cheats on somebody. Hold on a second. If you as a woman are willing to violate certain boundary lines, what authority do you have to play the moral card when he cheats on you? Hello? When he's dishonest with you, when he tells a white lie, What authority do you have? Oh, now you're offended because he offended you, but you weren't worried about when you offended God 2 months before that, were you? And what you're doing is you're exalting your will above God's will. But I want to say this, women, for investing yourselves in a relationship and there's no commitment, there's no safety fence, you're allowing that man to drink of the milk truck without buying any milk. Listen, you're investing all this time with nothing to show forth with it when it goes south. But let's understand this, that by getting physical before marriage, couples are giving themselves a false impression that they're madly in love with one another. And it can be a very false feeling. Now, when that emotional water subsides, it doesn't mean that you've lost your love. It actually means that you're just about to begin to show whether or not you can truly love the other person without the carrot of those emotions dangling right in front of you. When couples are physical before marriage, they take a gamble. And I often find the gamble is will he care about me without that carrot of physical intimacy dangling right in front of him? And I want you to know it's a gamble that the woman almost always loses. And once again, she says, well, he's just changed. He's changed. He hasn't changed a bit. She's often shocked when he shows this kind of selfish behavior, but he's the same selfish guy you knew 6 months before marriage. That's why one of the things that we ask young people to do is, how does this person treat those that cannot recompense them in their lives? You've heard me say it before. I call it the waiter test. Bill Gaither, before he interviews a new singer, takes him out to eat. And he says, I want to see how that guy treats the waiter. He said, because I know that I'm interviewing him. He wants the job. He's going to treat me right. He's going to say, yes, sir, no, sir. He's going to look me in the eyes. But how he's going to treat the waiter is how he's going to treat me when we're on a bus trip at 3 o'clock in the morning. But also, let's understand that when couples are physical before marriage, they have a relationship that's based upon the wrong foundation. Once again, getting physical before marriage is all about taking, 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 taking. It's not about giving. Now, here's the thing. When I deal with, and I want you young people to listen, when I deal with marriage counseling and marriage coaching, what do you think is the number one issue that we deal with in the marriage counseling room? It's almost always, unless there's a chemical imbalance, unless there's some mental illness, and usually those aren't the case, it's almost always a problem with selfishness. But once again, if you have pleasure derived by selfishness and not by holiness, let's understand, you have a relationship based upon the wrong foundation. Let's understand this, that you have a lot of emotional baggage that can come with that scenario. I'm thankful I'm married to a woman who never has to put her head down when she meets a certain somebody at a store. She doesn't have to be afraid to go to any churches in town. I'm married to a woman. She doesn't have to feel bashful, like, oh, I can't, that person's standing about, I'm going to walk the other way. Doesn't have to do that. I'm married to a woman that we didn't have to associate any feelings of guilt with the physical aspect at all. Let's understand that there's a third lesson that I think the world is holding. Give me just a few moments if you don't mind. And that is the third lesson that I think the world is teaching is to use provocative dress or promiscuous activity to get and keep a man. And keep in mind, girls, that there's some type of girls, because I find this to be the case among our girls, even in our community, in our church, in our Christian community. I find that you get a little frustrated at the real flirty girls, because they're getting all the attention from the 16 and 17-year-old guys. Now, hold on a second. Let's talk about this for a few moments. Thank you. There is no reason to make a meal 7 years before you're ready to eat it. Here's what I mean by this. We have never encouraged the boyfriend-girlfriend game when our kids are 12, 13, 14, 15. Now, there are natural emotions that are there. They're there. Whether you try to suppress them or not, they're there. They're there. But we've never fanned that flame and encouraged it. And do you know how much drama we have avoided as a home by not going that route? But young girls, let me let you know something. There ain't one 13 or 14 year old boy worth the drama and the time of you having a relationship with. Hello? And what I mean by that is this, is that they have worth as far as Christ, but I hardly know of any 18 or 19 year old boys who can love and care unconditionally, let alone a goofy 13 or 14 year old boy. And I love you 13 or 14 year old boys, but you're still in the oven. And I want you to know that cornbread's still mushy inside. And you may think that everyone sees something else, but what you think everyone sees is not what they see. I remember Mark, when he was in eighth grade, he came back from a basketball game. He said, "Dad, did you see that play? I went down like this and I cut." And he said, "A screen." I said, "Son, we saw 5 eighth graders running around with like chickens with their heads cut off. That's what we saw out there." But we've avoided so much drama. Oh. Once again, there's natural emotions there. We're not going to pretend they don't exist. But the point is that young women, once you catch a fish, you can't change the bait. And I hear women say, "Well, I don't feel like he has any depth at all. Did he come around for what was on the surface or for something a little deeper?" Once you catch a fish, you cannot change the bait. And if you use provocative dress and promiscuous activity to get and keep a man, understand that you're going to get a very surface-oriented person, and you're going to be shocked when he's self-centered after marriage. But let's understand that, young ladies, I think there's a battle in your mind when you see the flirty girls getting all the attention. I think there's a battle in your mind. But remember, there's some type of girls that guys will date, and there's some type of girls that guys will marry. And also remember, attention does not equate to affection. Now, this has gotten to be an interesting point. I used to say this 15 years ago, and people got it right off the bat. But I'm finding that we are in a society that does not have natural affection. God says there will be a day where a society is without natural affection. We are there. We are there. And because you have young girls whose images have been flashed in front of them of what they should look like all their lives, they believe that attention is actually affection. And their brain, I believe, has recircuited in a way, and their emotions have been trained, and that attention is affection. But I want you to know that we have to look at this so much differently and realize that we need our brains and our emotions and our spirits to be retrained. Attention does not equate to affection. I'll never forget what Melanie Flood said when they went to a few Civil War reenactments. And she said that when the girls would wear the old-fashioned garb in the 1800s, I'm talking like the big hoop dresses and the bonnets, she said the boys would naturally have a certain amount of respect for them. And their demeanor and their approach to the girls would change when they go back in their tents and put on their normal garb and their normal dress. Isn't that interesting? So after the service, young girls, we're going down to the dress factory. We're going to get big hoops. And everybody's going to know that you're from Crossroads. But the point being is this, is that you command the respect that people give you. When I go speak at another church, I dress a little down here. But when I go speak at another church, everybody knows who the speaker is. And I never forget one time I was working at Weyerhaeuser on a painting crew, and I'll never forget watching this, because you command the kind of respect that people give you. I'll never forget the supervisor of our particular crew. We had about 20 guys in our crew. He would tell the other guys, "Come on, guys, get over here. Come on, right now." And then he would stop and look at me and said, "Oh, Raymond, would you mind coming over here?" I remember going, what's the deal? You command the respect that people give you. Now, obviously, there's some exceptions to that. There's some people that are going to be disrespectful to whoever they meet. But the point being is this, is that I often find that there's certain girls that guys know not to be overly familiar with. They know which subjects to avoid when they're around them. Very few people come up to me and just drop expletives knowing who I am. Very few people come up to me and gossip around me because they know what my parameters, they know what my boundaries are. And girls, once again, you command the respect that people give you. Now, let's understand that in looking at this, another lesson I believe that the world is teaching as far as it's concerned is not to have a good idea of what true love is or biblical love. Let's understand that marriage is extremely primitive. I know that there's a reason why my wife would not let my girls read even Christian romance novels in our home. And the reason for that is my wife said, these aren't realistic. Because marriage is very practical. We are not in heaven yet. And my wife and I, we're not great lovers, we're great fighters. And once again, we met at a Bible college, and there's a lot in that, by the way, young people. We met at a Bible college, and that's why I often encourage young people and singles, please involve yourself in activities where people that have the same character and have the same spiritual focus, they're going to involve themselves. Mark had some really, really good statements about being involved with the Chinese, with the Bible smuggling over in China. He said, you had people there that are already Christians. He said, they're already adventurous, and they're not going to be stick in the muds. And because by virtue of being thousands of miles in China, smuggling Bibles together, you're doing what I call reverse the funnel. So this is one of the reasons why I don't encourage people to use online dating sites, because natural laws that have been in place for thousands of years, you're subverting by using those. There's the people test. God says that even a deacon, set him aside and see what public approval is. And I can hear someone say, it doesn't matter what people think, all that matters is what God thinks. That's the most unbiblical thing you could say this morning. Because Jesus grew in favor with God and man. God said, let the deacons be put aside and put them to the test of public approval. See what other people see. And make your decision based upon that. We have a couple, and we like where we're at with Crossroads. We're one for one right now on a courting couple that got married. We are one for one! I think we ought to stay at that. I'm joking around a little bit. All the young girls are, no! So, we're one for one on this. And everybody knew, this thing's good. This thing's right. Good grief, we got a mechanic in the church. This is awesome! But here's the point. Young people, if you're about, and just mark it down, I say this about once every 6 months. If you're about to pursue somebody, and everybody that you've known in your life is saying, no, this is not good, don't go here, we don't have peace about it. If everyone that you've ever known that's godly and holy, and they have a good relationship with their spouse, is saying, no, don't go there, you are about to make the mistake of your life. I say that every 6 months just to ward off that situation. And we're still probably going to have it at some point. Who knows? I hope we don't. But let's understand that when it comes to love, love is being able to give when it hurts. Love is not a feeling. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And can that particular person, can they give to people that cannot recompense them back? Now, it's very common for women especially, because women solve problems through giving and nurturing. And so it's very common for someone to come from a bad home, or they come from a situation where we're always fighting with their family, and they're always going from one job to the next, and that woman is projecting a state of victimhood on this other person. And what's happening is they're trying to rescue that person in their brain. And for them to think, well, people just don't understand them. And people just don't understand, listen, you're not going to understand him a year into marriage. And because the Bible says even a godly person is even at peace with his enemies. And so if this person can't get along with their father, mother, and this leads me to my last point here, is that our society is teaching our young people to be disrespectful to their parents. And I want you to know that if somebody is always verbally beating on a dead horse in their brain about their parents, they have removed themselves from a general blessing in their life. God says, honor your father and your mother, and it shall be what? well with thee. It is the first commandment with promise. And a man that can't honor his dad is a man who's going to have a rage within him until he learns to honor his dad. A woman that cannot honor her father and her mother will have a spirit of disrespect towards authority in her life until she learns to respect that. Now you say, well, my dad was a drunk. My dad was an ungodly man. You can still respect the position even if you cannot respect the person. And if that person has passed away, I encourage you to write him a letter of forgiveness. One of the things that I did in my mid-20s, my life did not start to prosper until I honored my father and my mother. And what I did is every time I made a major decision after that, I remember as clear as day, I was at a revival meeting in the middle of Oklahoma and it just hit me. I had a spirit of disrespect towards my parents. And I sat there and wept like a baby. And I decided from there on after, any time I make a major decision, call my dad and ask him what he thought. And whether it was godly or ungodly, and sometimes my dad's not a businessman. There's some things that he's a government employee. He's a triple dipper. I joke around with him all the time about it. He's never seen a fluctuating paycheck unless he got a raise in his life. But I asked him what he thinks. And I'm telling you, my life, and there was a rage that was subsided in me. And that rage was affecting the way I was treating my wife, where I was treating my children. And I want to encourage you, our society is holding a class called Divorce 101. How to prepare for a mediocre and a dismal marriage. And what I want to do today is just isolate some of those scenarios. I want to encourage us dads, work on the financial IQ of your children, especially your young men. What kind of a financial IQ does this man have that you're pursuing? Does he believe in buying something only if you have the money to pay for it? Or is he a payment guy? Does he always just think about payments? What is the financial IQ of this particular person? Are they willing to get up and work? Are they respectful to authority? So what I'd like to do is we're going a little bit long today. I'd like it as a close of the word of prayer. There's no way I'm able to get to the entire teaching on this. But I wanted to revisit this as a church for this reason. It's been about 3 years since I taught on this intensely. I took about 4 or 5 weeks and taught on this. Just wanted to cover some things that I saw on a couple clients this week, as well as going into that marriage and that singles conference. I just find that our singles are opposing themselves. And I find that girls especially, they tend to have a positive and a negative checklist of what they want to see in a man, but also of what they're willing to overlook. And I find that whether or not whether you are on a platform of functionality or not, and how filled with God you are, and how stable you are in your singleness determines how many negative characteristics you're willing to overlook. And women are hopeful, nurturing creatures, so they tend to think, well, I can change this guy. And I want you to know that problems before marriage are like a baseball in a pitcher's hand. You can see the baseball, but you can't really see it. But once you're married, that baseball is right over the plate. And so I wanted to jar your thinking this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer if we can this morning. And kind of an awkward way to end the sermon this morning, but I'm looking at the time and we need to be gone here. So let's pray if we can. Let's meditate on these things. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. Thank you so much for listening. Let's pray if we can. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord Jesus, the more I teach the Bible, the more confident I am that you are God, that your ways work. Lord Jesus, we ask you. We ask you to do, we ask you, God, do war with unbiblical philosophies in our lives that are formulating a stronghold that not only keep the blessings of God out, but they keep us enslaved and they keep us from moving forward. I've never been sorry I've served God. Never been sorry that I've been diligent in matters of holiness. But how many times I've been sorry for being spiritually lazy or letting things go. We ask you, God, to speak to our hearts even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.